Our Father, we thank you for your rich grace to us, your people. We thank you for your unfailing love and your conquering grace. We thank you, Lord, that for many of us here this day, you have made us the very people of God. You have taken us out of our old Adamic condition, and you have regenerated our souls, making us new creations in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we sit here this day as the very children of God, no longer bound in ignorance, no longer a stranger to the covenants of promise, but now we have been brought nigh by the blood of our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a wonderful Savior, a Savior full of grace and truth, a Savior who has done so many wonderful things for his people. And Lord, this day we celebrate you. We bless you for the Lord's Day, Sabbath. We thank you for this one day in seven, whereby we can separate ourselves from our worldly concerns and be focused and fixed upon your glory and your truth. And Father, this day as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us that truth in copious measures. We pray, O God, that you would open heaven, as it were, and pour upon us and in us those things most needful for our lives. Father, we ask that you would come and sanctify your truth to our hearts. We need grace. We need help. We need encouragement, Lord. We need correction. Help us then, we pray. Speak to us from Holy Scripture. We ask all these things in the worthy and beautiful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This afternoon in our time together, we come to consider the terrible conclusion of a person's life who committed the most horrible and heinous act of any individual ever. This person is the most notorious and universally scorned disciple of Jesus Christ our Lord. And every time that his name is mentioned in the Bible, it's always mentioned last in the biblical list of apostles. Now, of course, the individual that I am speaking about is none other than Judas Iscariot. And today we come to consider his terrible sin of suicide and what that sin says to us as followers of Christ. Now, if you were here last week, you know that this horrific action of Judas stands in stark contrast to what we saw happening in the life of the Apostle Peter. Although Peter sinned badly by denying his Lord three times, nonetheless, he didn't merely express remorse for what he did. No, rather, he truly repented of his sin, and then he was restored back to the Lord and to his service. Well, sadly then, as we'll see today, none of these things were true of Judas Iscariot. Judas was a false professor of faith who only expressed vain regret for what he did, showing us in truth, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation, but the sorrow of the world only produces death. Now, Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 to 10, interrupts the account of Jesus' trial in order to recount to us Judas's earthly demise. Now, it might be that this section in Matthew's gospel does fit chronologically here at this point in our Bibles, or perhaps it might be that Matthew placed this account here by the leading of the Holy Spirit so as to set forth that great contrast between Judas and Peter that I just spoke of. Well, whichever the case, the central focus of the narrative for today is plain, and it emphasizes to us that Judas's sin against Christ was grievous. So grievous that after he sinned, he was so smitten within that he was quite unable to live with himself. Having committed this awful crime against Christ our Lord, Judas found himself in a terrible spiritual state because of his sin. And as we begin to consider this matter today for our own spiritual profit and instruction, I ask you to note with me first in your Bibles in verses 3 to 5 of our passage, the bloody conscience, the bloody conscience. Now, last time that Judas appeared in Matthew's narrative was when he betrayed our Lord, as we considered several weeks ago. Judas was there that night in the garden when our Lord was arrested, and he was the one who let the authorities know who Jesus was. And as it seems in this new section in Matthew for today, apparently he accompanied Jesus with the temple troop to Caiaphas's house, where he remained there throughout the rest of the Jewish trial. Well, as we're told in the opening two verses of Matthew chapter 27, when morning came, the decision of the religious leaders was officially set against our Lord, and therefore he was bound and delivered to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judah. And this is because the religious leaders at this time did not have liberty under Roman occupation to inflict capital punishment at will. Well, as all of this was happening, Matthew says first in verse 3 to 4a, note the words again, he writes, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he, that is Jesus, had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now, it's quite striking to me, at least, how we see here once again in Scripture that Judas is identified as Jesus' betrayer. Now, we've seen this several times already throughout Matthew's gospel in our study of this book. However, it's as if the New Testament writers don't want us to forget this fact. Now, dear friends, Judas committed a very grievous sin against our Lord, and God himself would always have us to keep this act before us. Well, Matthew tells us here in this verse that Judas saw that Jesus was condemned. And so, again, as I said, this seems to suggest that he must have been there that night as the trial went on against our Lord. Or perhaps it could be that he was around Caiaphas's house and he saw Jesus being led from that place to Pilate, the governor. Well, again, whichever the case, our passage says that as Judas observed that Jesus was judged guilty by the Sanhedrin, he was remorseful. Now, before we come to consider the etymology of this word remorseful, that is to say its makeup and meaning, we should ask very foundationally why it was that Judas was sorrowful when he saw that our Lord was condemned. I mean, clearly, Judas knew to one degree or another that his handing over of Christ to the religious leaders at that time would have its consequences. Clearly, Judas knew that these men hated Jesus and wanted him dead, and so why the remorse now? Why return the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, as we're told in the passage, when this was what his payment from them was all about? Well, although we can't be sure, although we can't be dogmatic at this point, because our passage doesn't tell us directly, let me suggest three things to you concerning this matter. And the first is that it could be that Judas felt this way because he had not really planned for things to turn out this way. You see, it could be that in his mind, he betrayed our Lord in order to force him to take action against the Romans, who were the enemies of the Jews, and to inaugurate his kingdom. However, as we know, this was never the will of God. Perhaps it could be that Judas was a zealot, that is to say, Perhaps he was a man who was aggressively desiring the overthrow of the Roman rule, and therefore he thought that if he could do this, Jesus would bring about the deliverance of his people at a speedier pace, and when this didn't come about, he was sorrowful. But secondly, it may be that Judas was suddenly filled with regret because he assumed, he thought that Jesus would once again be able to escape arrest as he had done repeatedly throughout his ministry before this time. Perhaps Judas thought that Jesus would once again slip through the crowds as he often did. However, as we know, this was no longer the appointed thing for Jesus to do in the will of God, because now our Lord was on his way to the cross in order to accomplish the salvation of his people. Well, thirdly then, and I think that this is probably most likely, and it is, that Judas felt regret because in his lust for gain and in his loss of love for Christ, he had not fully contemplated the consequences of his crime, and therefore he never expected the Jewish authorities to proceed with such extremities concerning Christ. Friends, the bottom line is, I think that it could be that Judas's sin of greed blinded him to the potential end result of the matter at hand. And I say, dear ones, that this is what our sins will always do in our own lives as well. You see, sadly, when we begin to engage in sin in any shape or form, we tend to forget that the results in the future will always be bad. Sadly, when we begin to engage in sin, it causes us to forget that we have a God who will chasten us for our sins, and that afterwards our consciences will scream out against us. Now, dear friends, I say that sin always causes us to be short-sighted. Sin always causes us to be short-sighted. And therefore, by way of application, I say that when you are tempted to sin, remember that in the end, you'll always be sorry. That's the rule, if you will. That's the law of sin. In the end, you will always be sorry. A dear Christian here today, remember that when you're tempted to sin, there will always be awful consequences that come about, such as a troubled conscience, loss of fellowship with Christ, the harming of yourself, the harming of others, and ultimately the shaming of his glorious name. My dear brothers and sisters, I say that when you're tempted to sin, remember the terrible regret that will follow, and may this be a strong motivation for you to flee from sin. My dear ones, listen when I say, sin never brings about the satisfaction it promises. It never brings about the satisfaction, the reward that it promises. Sin is always short-lived, however, its consequences stay with us for a long time. Now, concerning the word remorseful here in our verse, concerning its etymology, its makeup, its meaning, we should note that this is not the standard Greek New Testament word for the word repentance that we see in other places in the Bible. As a matter of fact, this word remorseful here is a much lighter form of the standard New Testament word for repentance, and it carries the idea of shrinking from the results of having failed. This word remorseful carries the idea of being annoyed for miscalculating. It is, as one writer says, quote, the regret of seeing a scheme fall about us in ruins because we have made a false move. Well, clearly, this is what Judas was experiencing at this point in his life. You see, Judas was truly remorseful for what he had done. However, he never expressed true biblical repentance over it. You see, he came to regret that he betrayed innocent blood, and rightly so. However, regret is not the same thing as repentance. Friends, I say that people can regret doing wrong all the day long merely because of how things turned out, but not necessarily because they came to despise the evil thing itself, which is an affront to God. And so, to be clear, if you're taking notes, true biblical repentance is that which leads to a change of mind and a change of heart and action. And this is plainly what we saw happening again in the life of the Apostle Peter. After Peter sinned, you recall we read that he wept uncontrollably. And if we were to continue to read the rest of the New Testament account about him, we would see that by the following Sunday, he was back again with the followers of Christ, ready to serve his Lord. That is biblical repentance. Dear ones, true biblical repentance is not only being sad for sin, but it is also going to God in Christ for forgiveness and pardon. And this is exactly what that excellent definition of repentance tells us, as set forth in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Perhaps out of all of the wonderful definitions that there are out there concerning what true biblical repentance is, here's how the Puritan writers define it when they said, in answering the question, what is repentance unto life? They reply, quote, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from his sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." Not just grief. Sorry I did it. Sorry I got caught. But a turning from one's sin with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. I can be forgiven of the sin if I go to him by faith and faith alone. And so I say that as we look at the life of Judas, here especially in our narrative, it's a huge contrast between him and Peter. As we look at Judas, we don't see any of these things happening with him. Again, Judas was remorseful, but it was only remorse on a horizontal level. He was remorseful, but he did not truly repent. He didn't confess his sin to God, which always brings peace to the sinner. No, rather, he confessed his sin to a priest, which, by the way, is always a bad thing to do. Beloved, I say that although Judas's conscience bothered him, so that he confessed in 4a, saying, "I have sinned," it's clear nonetheless that his repentance was faulty and not God glorifying, as his later sinful act of self-murder clearly shows us. Even though we're told that he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the leaders in the land, we're never told that he went to Christ for rest while being weary and heavy laden, as he had heard Christ invite sinners to do time and again. He was there with Jesus, following him throughout his ministry, Christ bidding sinners to come to him, saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Judas didn't go to Christ with his sin. Judas's remorse was faulty. So, having made his confession to these men that he sinned by betraying innocent blood, how did they respond to him? Note it with me in 4b. Notice with me what they said to Judas. Here's what they said after his confession. "What is that to us? You see to it." What is that to us? You see to it. Now, dear friends, if there was ever a cold, callous, and cruel response given to a grieving individual, surely this has to rank pretty high on the list. I mean, these men were completely cold toward Judas. These leaders who shared in his sin, despised him, and did not care about the fact that he was mourning over his treachery. To use modern vernacular, these chief priests and elders said to Judas, What do we care about the fact that you have sinned? That's your own business. You take care of it. Now, there are two things that I want to say about these words here briefly. And the first is by way of general counsel. And it is, listen closely, when people come to us as Christians, broken over what they have done either to us or to someone else, we must be sure that we are ready with open hearts to hear them and to enter into their burdens. Dear friends, we are called, yes, we are commanded in the Word of God to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and verse 2. However, specifically in this context, it indicates to us that this is a word particularly to those who are leaders among God's people. You see, brethren, the point is the response that these men gave to Judas, who was mourning, the response was absolutely pitiful. These Sanhedrinists had absolutely no desire to waste their time with this man because to them, he was a lost cause. But friends, I say there's no such thing as a lost cause outside of hell. No such thing as an individual who's a lost cause outside of hell. The job of the priest, the job of leaders in the church is to help people on their way to heaven. However, rather than helping Judas, they said to him, "What you have done is your own problem. You take care of it." And so again, I say, by way of exhortation to all of us, may we never be heartless people in this place. May it be that regardless of the crime that was committed, whether against us or someone else, when that crime is presented to us, either from a saved person or an unsaved person, that we'll never say to them, "You got into this mess yourself, you get out of it yourself." Is that Christian? I don't think so. I don't think so. This is not how true Christians are to act. This is not how true biblical counselors are to act. True Christians and true biblical counselors make the problems of others their own. That's how we need to be, brethren, in this place. May God always help us to that end. But secondly, I want to say about these words here, by way of warning, this. We must see here from our passage, this particular verse in view, that partners in sin never make loyal friends. Partners in sin never make loyal friends. Now, this is important for all of us to get, but especially to any non-Christians here this afternoon. You see, sometimes in the world, people will make it seem like they're your best buddies, especially when you're out and about sinning with them, getting drunk and stealing and robbing and doing all those wicked things. We're best buds. However, if and when you begin to despise those sins, hate those sins, break from those sins that you have committed with them, they will begin to reject you. Mark my words. Oh yes, while you sin with them, while you're fornicating, while you're stealing, while you're lying, etc., they will love you. They will approve of you. However, if you start telling them that you want to stop doing certain things, they will drop you like a bad habit. This is what A.W. Tozer, that great preacher from another generation, called the Great Double Cross. The Great Double Cross. We were buddies. We were friends. Judas and the Sanhedrinists, we were in this together. I'm sorry for what I did. Go tell someone else, Judas, we're not interested in hearing you. What? It was but a few hours ago, a couple days ago. We were making that exchange there in the temple. I brought the Son of God to you. You gave me the money. We're not interested. We don't even know who you are. No more fellowship with you. The Great Double Cross. And so in connection to Judas, we see that wherein he betrayed Christ in agreement with the priests, at the end of the day, they rejected him altogether. They didn't care about his troubled conscience. They didn't care that he was bothered deep within. No, rather, in their terse response, which, by the way, in the Greek text is only five words, we see that they had no interest in bringing this man any comfort at all. So what happened then in the life of this utterly dejected and rejected and downcast individual? of whom the leaders would not take back the money that they gave him. Well, we're given the answer to the question in verse 5. Note it with me. Verse 5, when Matthew says that he that is Judas threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Well, here we see the expressed outrage of Judas being manifest. That expressed outrage that he had in himself and towards those who were his cohorts. Since Judas couldn't find any comfort in himself or with his conspirators, as the coins were like red hot coals in his pocket, in resentment and in disgust, he tossed them into the temple and departed, and then sinfully went and took his own life. Now here we see then, dear brothers and sisters, the truth that ill-gotten gain always brings about sorrow to the one who possesses it. Ill-gotten gain always brings about sorrow to the one who possesses it. Because Judas had no peace within concerning what he did. He did what desperate souls sometimes do, that is to say, commit suicide. Instead of finding peace and forgiveness and pardon with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Judas came to experience the truthfulness of Proverbs 10 and verse 2, which says, "The treasures of wickedness profit nothing." Instead of fleeing to Christ for forgiveness, mercy, and grace, Judas came to experience the truthfulness of the words of Romans 6 and verse 21, which say, "For what fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Now, there might be some questions at this point in the exposition of this passage in the minds of some about how we are to reconcile the words of our passage before us now, which tells us that Judas killed himself by hanging, with what Luke tells us in the second half of Acts chapter 1 and verse 18, where we read that he fell headlong and he burst open in the middle and all of his intestines gushed out. How do we reconcile these two texts together? Well, far from thinking that the Bible contradicts itself, as some liberals say, the answer is found in simply joining the two narratives together in order to get the full picture of what actually happened. And so concerning what happened to Judas on this day, apparently he hung himself on a tree that must have been located on a high cliff above a valley. And then the branch or the rope must have snapped that he was hanging from, with the result that he fell headlong to the ground, burst open, and his insides gushed out. This seems to be the best explanation of the two narratives, joining them together, not pitting them apart. Not saying that there's a contradiction in the Bible, because there are no contradictions in the Bible. But we put them together, and this seems to be like what happened on this particular day, and most scholars take this position. Well, come with me secondly then to consider for today in the narrative, in verses 6 and 7, the bloody silver. The bloody silver. Note the language again. Matthew writes first in verse 6, "But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood.'" Now, if there ever was a great show of hypocrisy among religious people, surely it is to be seen here. I mean, please try to get what's going on in this verse. These chief priests here, who initially had no problems at all about using this money, the blood money, that is money to secure Jesus' arrest and death, this money which most likely was taken from the temple treasury, these priests who initially had no problem at all doing this, now, however, would not accept this money back when Judas returned it to them, because it was wrong for them to accept money into the temple treasury that had been tainted. So they took the money from the treasury in order to secure the death of Jesus. But then when Judas returned the money, the blood money for the death of Jesus, They wouldn't touch it because we can't touch money that has been tainted. And so on the one hand, their statement about not receiving money did in fact honor Deuteronomy 23 and verse 18, which prohibited offering to God money obtained by sinful deeds. However, on the other hand, the priest showed not the slightest awareness that they had sinned by taking this money from the temple in order to secure the execution of Christ, who himself was an innocent man. You see the double standard. You see the hypocrisy. You see the duplicity. I trust. Here's the $500 to kill him. And then $500 comes back and says, no, we can't receive this money. It's now blood money. Again, great hypocrisy. Great duplicity. As one writer says, quote, is not this the most glaring case imaginable of adhering to the letter of the law while violating its weightier matters? He says, is not this the most glaring case imaginable of straining at a gnat while swallowing a camel? Well, we're told next in verse 7 that instead of receiving the pieces of silver into the treasury, that these men consulted together and bought with them, that is the money, the potter's field to bury strangers or foreigners in. Now, it seems here that as these men reasoned together, that they decided that the best use for the unclean money was to purchase a burial place for unclean pagans by someone who made pots from clay. The Jewish leadership purchased this field for 30 pieces of silver and made it into a burial ground, and this apparently for travelers to Jerusalem who died on their way back from Jerusalem to their homeland. Now again, we have here in these words an apparent contradiction with what we read in the first part of Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. Now what do I mean here? Well, in that passage in the book of Acts, we're told that Judas purchased the field with the wages of iniquity. However, we're told here that the religious leaders purchased the field themselves. And so we ask, who purchased the field? Well, it seems plain enough that it was the men in our narrative who purchased the field. The men in our narrative who actually bought it, however, they did it in Judas's name and with his money. And this is why Luke wrote what he wrote in Acts chapter 1. The point is, in buying this field, these men acted as the agents of Judas, however, in the truest sense, because the money belonged to him at this point, the field also belonged to him. So what was the end result of this whole transaction? Well, we're told thirdly in verses 8 through 10, and we'll consider it lastly under the heading of the bloody field. The bloody field. Note the language in your Bibles. Matthew writes, picking up at verse 8, therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day, that is, to the day when Matthew wrote this gospel, some 30 years later after the event. Then was fulfilled, verse 9, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, I think what's most important for us to get at this point from the last two verses is that in them, Matthew shows us once again that all the events surrounding Jesus' journey to the cross were not some random acts in history. The last two verses, what's the main focus? That all that was happening here in Jesus' life, as he was making his way to the cross, these were not some random acts or tragedies of history, but rather, they were the foretold prophecies of a sovereign God who was superintending everything that took place. You see, as repulsive and as tragic as the betrayal and demise of Judas was, dear friends, I say, we must never forget that standing infinitely higher, standing infinitely above all of these things was the overruling providence of God. Over all these events, God was working out His plan of redemption for His people, even down to the smallest details of purchasing a field, as was prophesied in Scripture. Here, as Matthew quotes primarily from the book of Zechariah chapter 11 and Jeremiah chapter 32, and says that these words came from Jeremiah because it was a Jewish tradition to give priority to the book that came first in the Old Testament and to the major prophets. Matthew wants us to keep this fact in mind that none of these events were accidental. Matthew wants us to be sure once again, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we understand that no element of what took place in the life of Jesus was coincidence. For all that happened was ordained by a sovereign God. All that happened was prophesied before it came to pass. Well, so concludes then this account, this new narrative in our expositions of this gospel concerning the tragic end of Judas Iscariot. Here we see the horrible story of this most notorious and universally scorned disciple of Jesus. And having opened up this passage to you this afternoon, there are several lessons and applications that I want to give to you, beginning first with those of you here this day who are the true people of God. Oh, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, dear Christians here today, listen, by way of application, firstly, we must always remember that Judas stands before us in Scripture as one who calls us to watch our lives closely as Christians in several key areas of life, lest we wind up coming to the same sorrowful end that he came to. Judas stands in Scripture as a monument, as a warning of watchfulness for ourselves as Christians. Now, in what particular area of watchfulness does Judas's bad example call us to take heed? Well, there are many areas that can be stated, but I want to mention three. And the first is in the area of making full use of all of the spiritual truth that we receive from Jesus through His Word. The first area where we need to be watchful is in this very area, dear brothers and sisters. You see, Judas is a tragic example of wasted privilege. Wasted privilege. He had been given the high privilege of hearing our Lord teach day in and day out, and yet all of this to no avail. He was an apostle of Christ, called and commissioned by Him for His service, and yet it profited him nothing. And so what's the application for us here today? Dear friends, the application is that we are taught the Bible in this place week in and week out, and we must be sure that we are not merely being hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. This man sat with Christ, heard Him teach, heard all of the instruction, heard the parables, saw the example, but it profited him nothing. How about us in this place? How about us who are privileged to hear the Word of God proclaimed, explained, and applied week in, week out, line upon line, precept upon precept? Are we making good with what we hear? Are we actually taking the Word of God, hiding it in our hearts, writing it down, and then when we leave this place, seeking to apply those truths in every area of our lives? Ask yourselves the question today, as I ask myself, the same question. Are we making good on the teaching? All that we hear, prayed, read, sung, expounded, is it merely for us in one ear and out the other? Or are we really laying hold of these truths and applying them in our lives? You ask yourself the question. And I'm thankful that for many of you, you are doing this. You're hearing the Word of God concerning being godly, being separate from the world. You're hearing the Word of God about raising your children in the ways of God, about being godly fathers, godly husbands, godly mothers, godly wives. You're hearing about the importance of being a church member and following God and doing what He calls you to do. You're seeking to be hospitable in your homes. You're seeking to fulfill all of those one another passages by God's grace and with His help. But brethren, we must continue in these things. We must not be mere auditors of the Word, deceiving ourselves, but we must be doers of the Word. Again, Judas stands before us as a tragic example of wasted privilege. We've been privileged in this place for decades to hear the Word of God, to learn the Word of God. May the bad example of Judas help us to do what's right. Secondly, Judas calls us to watchfulness in the area of materialism because he is the classic example of how the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Materialism is sin, brethren. Living for the things of this world and not God's eternal kingdom to come is that which will stunt our spiritual growth as Christians. And this is why, no doubt, Paul said what he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. He wrote that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. I wonder if he had Judas in mind. Because the verse fits the description of exactly what happened to this man. Many foolish lusts, those who would desire to be rich, drowned men into destruction and perdition. And so ask yourself today, what are you living for? Ask yourself today, where are you making your best investments in life? Is it your 401k or is it in God's eternal kingdom? Ask yourself, what's on your mind most of the time? How can I give? How can I serve? How can I witness to the lost? People have never dying souls. The church is in need. People are in need. Our money will perish, but souls will live forever and ever. Judas stands as a monument, as an example to us in this regard. Thirdly, under this first heading, Judas calls us to watchfulness in our own lives because, like him, being a hypocrite often goes unnoticed by us and by others. Being a hypocrite, being a false disciple, as Judas was, often goes undetected by us and by others. And so what's the great test in our life if in fact we are the real deal? What's the great evaluator of our spiritual condition? It's not what we say, but it's how we live. Jesus said in Matthew 7, we talked about it today in the Bible study hour, many will say to me in that day, they will say, Lord, Lord. They'll call him the right name. They'll even say it twice, more emphatically. Lord, Lord. Like if you really knew someone, you're excited to see him. Frank, Frank, Bob, Bob, Joe, Joe. It's so good to see you. Lord, Lord. But Jesus says to those who only had a said faith, depart from me, I never knew you. So what's the great spiritual evaluator? It's not what we say, it's how we live. Brethren, if we've been truly converted, we will live like truly converted people. This is simple. If we've been truly born again, we will be new creations in Christ. For Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, whoever they are, if they are in Christ and Christo, if they are a Christian, simply stated, they are a new creation. Period. Are you a new creation this day? You say, how do I know? You love Jesus? Do you want to obey Jesus? Do you desire to follow Him? Do you hate your sin? Do you wrestle with it? Are you obedient to the Word of God? Do you want to keep His commandments out of a pure heart? Do you love righteousness? Do you seek to follow Christ? Of course, not perfectly, but purposefully. I want to live for Him. I want to serve Him. Do you mortify the deeds of the flesh with the help of the Spirit of God? And so ask yourself today, what kind of person are you? Do you love God? Does Jesus have your highest thought? Well, again, dear brothers and sisters, we must remember Judas. We must remember that he stands before us as a beacon. Beloved, I say that this one who was once shining in the robes of a glorious profession is now shining in the flames of God's eternal wrath and vengeance forever and ever. And therefore, we must behold him closely. We must examine our own lives and carefully consider our ways. As J.C. Ryle rightly said, quote, we are to look well at Judas, lest we make shipwreck of our immortal souls. Next, we learn from our passage about the right way and the wrong way to deal with guilt in our lives. The right way and the wrong way to deal with guilt in our lives. Now, even if you're a Christian, you will have guilt in your life at times. Why? Because we sin. Because we fall short of the glory of God. And guilt is a result of sin. In this sense, guilt is God-given. However, we must know how to deal with our guilt so that we won't be crippled in our walk with Christ. You see, sometimes when a Christian sins, sadly, instead of taking the path that Peter took of true repentance and faith in Christ, so that his guilt could be removed and he's restored back to Jesus' fellowship, they take the path of Judas. And they don't seek the Lord for forgiveness. They don't seek the Lord for cleansing and pardon. And so what happens? They wind up beating themselves up for their failures, killing themselves, as it were. And so, dear friends here today, be clear. But there is a right way and there is a wrong way to deal with our guilt. The right way, the way that Peter dealt with it. He was sorry for what he did. He turned from it, looking to God in Christ for forgiveness. And he desired afterwards and did afterwards live hard after his Savior. Peter believed the words of John when he said, confess your sins, for God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Judas didn't do this. And his guilt sat inside. And it began to eat him up over and over again. He didn't confess to God, I have sinned. He confessed to man that he sinned. And his guilt got so bad that it took him to the gallows. We learn how to deal with guilt. You're going to feel guilty down the road. Maybe you feel guilty today. My friend, stop beating yourself up and go to Jesus. He is the guilt reliever. He is the burden bearer. He is the one who takes away our shame, for he is the shame remover. Don't take the path of Judas.
beating yourself up. Heavy laden and burdened, go to Christ, confess, believe, and keep walking with Him. Thirdly, we learn from our passage that if people begin to talk to us about suicide, we must take them very seriously. The religious leaders did not take Judas very seriously. They should have. Now, I don't have time to go into much depth regarding the topic of suicide. But suffice it to say, even if a person, be that a Christian or non-Christian, because Christians wrestle with it just as non-Christians do, be that a Christian or non-Christian, if they talk about the matter of suicide, don't brush this off as small talk. And that could be our tendency. But friends, if people start talking to you about suicide, because of whatever, a chemical imbalance, or for the Christian that Satan is breathing down his back so badly that he can't think straightly, that he's contemplating taking his life, which would be great sin. When people speak to us about this matter, we need to take them seriously. Because typically, at that point, they're close to doing what they're saying. And so again, someone talks to us about suicide, take them seriously and let someone else know immediately. Pray for them. Listen to them. Open the Word of God to them that they might be restored. But take them seriously. Suicide is always sinful. The taking of one's life is a violation of the sixth commandment. And really, what's so sad to me about the whole matter of a person taking their lives above all else is that we serve a God who is so willing and able and ready to help those who are burdened. That's probably the thing that is the most sad to me. People usually take their lives because they're hopeless. But we serve a God of hope. A God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, a God of peace, a God of restoration. A God who heals sinners who come to Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. This God turns no guilty person away. And therefore, if people come to us in such a saddened condition, in such a hopeless state, let's tell them about the God of grace. Tell them about the God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that sinners believing in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Fourthly, from what we've considered today, we must be careful that we ourselves never place a low value on Jesus, as Judas did, so that personally we don't live for Christ as we ought, and we don't praise His name as fervently as we should. Now, where am I getting this from? Well, I'm getting it from the fact that we're told again in our passage that Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. The Son of God, the Maker of heaven and earth, he sold him out for the price of a common slave in his own day. Jesus, the Maker, Sustainer, Creator of heaven and earth, sold out for the price of a common slave. It's a problem there. That Jesus would ever be sold out is a huge problem. But that he would be sold out for 30 pieces of silver is a big problem. Big trouble. So what's the application for us? Well, it's this. We must be sure, as God's people, that we never sell out our Savior by shoddy living, by not adorning the gospel, by living as He calls us to live in His Word in every area of life, and by not giving the praise that is due His name, because He's so glorious, He's so infinite in value. He's the Son of God, God the Son, the theanthropic God-man, the one who upholds all things by the power of His Word. If we're not going to sell Him out, we've got to live worthily of His name, And when it comes to praising Him as His people, we must praise Him fervently so as to show that He is really worth all that the Bible says He is worth. And so what's the great remedy to helping us in this regard? What's the great cure for us regarding this matter? Well, friends, I say, at least in my mind, the great cure is always remembering who Jesus is. Always remembering who He is. Beloved, I say that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Word made flesh. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is the shepherd of our souls. He is the Redeemer. He is the chief shepherd of His people. He is our friend. He is our elder brother. He is the lover of our souls. He is Prince Emmanuel, God with us. And I say that as we contemplate and as we meditate upon His glory, His beauties, His perfections, how can we not but live in a manner that is commensurate with who He really is? How can we not, when we get in this place, but praise His name with real hearts of faith and love and adoration to this resurrected and risen and ascended and exalted Christ? How can we not but bless His name? Let's never sell the Lord out in this place. Let's never sell Him out in our lives, so that people would look at us and say, oh, you follow that Jesus and that's how you live? Just sold Him out. People come into this place. You really think Jesus is the God-man? You really think He's the one who upholds all things by the power of His Word? Man, you don't sing like it. You don't pray like it. You don't preach like it. We ought to. We ought to. So let's continue to grow in this area. Continue to grow in these areas. And might again our best thoughts be filled with who Jesus is in His person and His work. May we be captivated by Him who is the lover of our souls. Him who gave Himself for us. Lastly then, for us who are Christians. I don't think I could leave our narrative today without making an application and connection to how really glorious the gospel is. How really glorious the gospel is. I don't know about you, friends, but when I read this narrative, it's a bit depressing to me. It's a bit depressing. It's not that cheery, but here's what we have in the Word of God. It's the next passage. Turn the page this week, last week. I said, here it is. Judas hangs himself. I think as we think about this narrative, and as it shows us how sad a life apart from Christ really is, we need to remember the gospel. We need to remember the good news that has saved us, that keeps us saved, and one day finally will ultimately save us. Perhaps we, like Judas, would be a spiritual mess if it wasn't for the good news of Jesus. We would definitely be a spiritual mess. Perhaps we would take our lives because we were hopeless individuals in the world, having no hope, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Perhaps this would have been our end, as it were. But we heard the good news about a Savior who left glory and came into this world sinners to save. We heard about a sinless substitute who accomplished the redemption of believing sinners on the cross of Calvary. And it was music in the sinner's ear, 'tis life, 'tis health, 'tis peace. And we believed and we were saved. And we receive the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And even though we go through this world, and yes, at times we face difficulties, at times we wrestle with the enemy of our souls, but we have good news.
We have believed good news. We have received good news. And dear friends, I say that we must constantly preach this good news to ourselves over and over again. The gospel is not only that which saves us, but as I said, it keeps us saved. And we must rehearse to ourselves those gospel indicatives time and again. Those truths of the gospel which tell us what? We are the elect of God. That before the foundation of the world, we were on His heart. Can you imagine it? That in time, space, history, even though we were rebellious, He loved us. And that was shown through His calling us through the gospel and justifying us when we believe. We're chosen of God. We're justified in His sight so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been adopted into His family. We wear the royal robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is sanctifying us. He's continuing that work in our lives, and He has set glory before us. That place where we will be made perfectly whole in body and in soul in an instant. That's good news. That's wonderful news. That's the good news we have come to believe. And although this gospel is, this account rather is somewhat negative. Sad. Showing us the life of an unbeliever who rejected Christ. For us who are saved, we could thank God for His good news. We can thank God that He called us to Himself through this good news. And that He loves us, and He will continue to love us all of our days. The gospel stands in stark contrast to our narrative for today, and we must always rejoice in it and thank God for it. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here in this place today. And say, my dear friend, what I want you to consider long and hard this afternoon. I want you to consider the outcome of Peter and Judas and be encouraged on the one hand and warned on the other. I want you to think long and hard. My dear non-Christian friend here today, whoever you are, young person, older person, whoever you are, visitor, I want you to think long and hard about the fact that after Peter repented of his sin, he prospered spiritually. However, since Judas had no time for these things, his end was very bitter and very sad. Think long and hard about these two men. Peter truly repented. He expressed repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus restored him. Jesus made him whole. Jesus put him on the right path that led to eternal life. But Judas didn't do this. Judas stayed away from Jesus. Judas had no time to make the salvation of his soul the chief business of his life, and his end was miserable. My dear non-Christian friend here today, if you stay away from Jesus, spiritually speaking, your end will be miserable. There's no question about it. Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. No other way to be right with God, no other way to find forgiveness, but through faith in Him alone. And so I ask you, what example are you going to copy today? Who's going to be your model for life? I pray that you'll think long and hard about these two men and the outcomes of their life. And that you would be motivated to fly to Jesus by faith as Peter did. to the end that you might be saved. Isaiah the prophet could say there's no peace for the wicked. Some of you in this place will reject Christ. I'm sure of it. And your life will go from bad to worse. I'm sure of it, spiritually speaking. Why would you hug death to your breast? Why would you not believe the word of God and say, I see it. I see these two men. I understand what happened to them. It's plain on the one hand that the broad road leads to destruction, and on the other hand that the narrow road leads to life. Why would I want the words of Scripture to condemn me in life and to condemn me in death? Why would I not want to go to Jesus Christ, who willingly and freely offers Himself to sinners who come to Him by faith and say, Lord, wash me, cleanse me, make me whole? Why would you not come to Jesus, repenting of your sins and trusting in His finished work that He accomplished on the cross of Calvary? My dear friend, be wise. My dear friend, come to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your mercies to us, and we thank You that the gospel is indeed good news. Lord, while we've considered such a tragic picture of suicide, we know that You are the God of grace. You are the God who loves to restore sinners. Might we live in that truth all of our days, O God. Might we comfort those who contemplate doing such evil in their own lives. Thank You for being a God of hope, a God of grace, a God of love, a God of mercy. You're so good, and we bless You for all of Your kindnesses to us as Your people. Thank You for calling us through that gospel. Thank You for giving us ears and hearts to hear the wonderful message about the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ our Lord. Seal Your word to our hearts, O God. Make us to believe these truths and to live in them all of our days. We ask all of this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.